What I want to do today is revisit something that Nate spoke about. On April 2nd, Nate gave a sermon on Leviticus 26, and he spoke about the covenant blessings of obedience. And so we went through the responsive reading and went through those, but anyway, after the sermon on, this is my bulletin from April 2nd, and you can see my scribbled notes from the sermon. And the portion in there that I circled with red was the sermon idea. And as soon as the sermon was over, I bounced up to the front and said to Nate, couldn't this be? And it's like, yes, very much so. So that was kind of the development of this particular sermon. So if I can get all my technology lined up here. I did notice one thing with these very small little remotes. They're really nice to have small things, but there's no dead spot on them. If you don't hold it exactly right, you're accidentally telling it commands. And if you notice some erratic screen shifts once in a while, it's because I touched the wrong spot. Let's look. Go back and quickly review Leviticus 26 and the blessings of the covenant. We went through that in the responsive reading, was the text in which this came from. So on April 2nd, Nate preached on this passage, and he summarized the blessings as follows. The first was productivity. We can see that in Leviticus 26 in verses 4 and 5. A number of references there, really agricultural references, which makes sense given that the nation of Israel at that time was very much an agrarian culture, and their productivity is often tied with the land. Interesting, he talked about the rain in season, which is, of course, very appropriate. Rain has to come at the right time. You ask any farmer, rain coming at the wrong time is disastrous as no rain coming when they need it. And there's one constant, and I'm sure it was true back then as it is today, there's no perfect weather. Farmers are always complaining about the weather regardless of what it is. But anyway, God promises that he will bring the rain in appropriate season, that they'll have a plentiful harvest as part of the blessing that he will give them if they obey the covenant. Also mentioned in verse 6, freedom from conflict. They will have no reason to be afraid. The language that was used there was that they would lay down and sleep comfortably without fear because there would be nothing to fear. That the sword would not go through their land. They would not be invaded by neighbors. And they would have no fear of wild beasts because God would take care of them. So they could live in with freedom from conflict if they followed God's covenant. Another blessing that God said for obedience to his covenant was victory in war. If war did come, the enemies would fall before their sword. There was a couple of different examples there of a few overpowering the many. And so God assured them if they follow and obey his covenant that he would provide them victory in war if conflict came. The fourth blessing that was laid out in Leviticus 26 in verse 9 was reference to children. God promised if the people of Israel were faithful to his covenant that he would bless them with children and they would have multitudes of children. The fifth blessing that God promised for covenant obedience was his presence and favor. In verses 10 through 12, we see he starts first by talking about you would see his presence in the plentitude of goods that they would have. Their stores would never run out, and the old would be replaced by the new in a continuous cycle of constantly having the material goods that they would need. Also at the end was a very famous promise that if the people of Israel were faithful to the covenant, he would be faithful on his side, and he assured them that he would walk among them and be your God, and you will be my people. The final blessing that was laid out in Leviticus 26, we see this in verse 13, was the idea of liberty, that God would give them liberty if they were obedient to the covenant. He again reminded them, I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. I remembered my covenant in the past, and I will remember it again. And he assured them that he would break the yokes and shackles that they would find themselves in. So if we think about this, I guess maybe we could stop here and have a Jeopardy moment. So, Alex, give me the covenant for 1,000. And the answer is, what is the blessing of covenant obedience? So Nate was answering that question. So what is the blessing of covenant obedience? And what I want to do is take a little different look at that covenant obedience and the blessings that come from it. So what I want to talk about a little bit is the whole issue of unfolding revelation. And this is actually going to go someplace, and you'll see where it's going headed here in a minute. In Scripture, we are told constantly to remember what God has done and remember God's work in our lives. How many times in the Old Testament do we see the phrase, remember that I brought you out of the land of Egypt? Is constantly calling us to remember his fulfillment of the covenant in the past. So we're told to think about that and realize that there are new works being placed in our life all the time. The revelation has not ceased in one sense. The written revelation ended with John's revelation. So the Holy Spirit is not into writing books anymore. John sealed the written revelation. But God's work is still ongoing. He does not stop working for his people. Our redemptive history is ongoing. And because of that, we have an opportunity to see things that the saints previous to us didn't. And if you think about it, think about the unfolding of redemptive history this way. You're floating down this river of redemptive history. Upstream, way upstream, you see the Old Testament saints. They were back there at a time when all they had was God's promise of a Messiah, and they could trust God for that Messiah. If you come a little further downstream in redemptive history, you have the New Testament saints who got to see this fulfillment of God's Messiah in the person of Jesus Christ. So they were there for the first advent of Jesus Christ and got to see that. A little further downstream from them is us, those that are living between the first advent of Christ and his second advent, who live here in the so-called church age as we're seeing Christ's church being developed. Further down there, there's some saints, it may be us, we don't know how far in history we are, but somebody's going to see the second coming of Christ. There's going to be saints here that are going to see when Christ returns. If you recognize from our position, we can see things that the Old Testament saints, for example, couldn't see. We know God's promised Messiah was Jesus Christ, was Jesus of Nazareth. They didn't know that. We know things that the New Testament saints did not necessarily know. So one of the things I want to do here is to take advantage of a little bit our position in redemptive history to kind of look back and maybe tie some things together. There's one of the things that biblical scholars have noted is that when it comes to God's prophecy and fulfillment of his promises, there's often layers of fulfillment. There may be an initial fulfillment. There may be more fulfillment of that same promise that is coming along. Biblical scholars often refer to that as the concept of already, but not yet. This was probably best developed by the biblical scholar Gerhardus Voss in the early 1900s that really kind of developed this idea that many of God's promises come in multiple levels and that many of his prophecy is fulfilled at various levels. That was a perfectly valid concept. We realize we read the New Testament. We see the writers of the New Testament often saying, this is what the Old Testament book meant. This was fulfillment of that. And at times we kind of look at some of those and say, that seemed like a bit of a stretch, but if the Holy Spirit inspired them to write it, I trust that that truly is. But we see this fulfillment coming from that. And sometimes that fulfillment comes in stages. And so, and again, this idea of already but not yet is a perfectly valid type of concept, and it can be corrupted. There's some within our the Protestant community that maybe push it out there and get out on thin ice a little bit. I think of some work by Peter Lighthart and James Jordan, which can be very good, but sometimes they're kind of pushing the limits, perhaps almost to a level, at least at times I feel like a little bit uncomfortable going that far with what they're seeing in Scripture. It can certainly be corrupted. There's a lot of examples of that with the Roman Catholic Church trying to prove some points of their theology, which I think really strain Scripture to bring that about. Pentecostals have been noted to kind of stretch that a lot, too. But I think it's pretty clear that if we look, we can see covenant blessings of Leviticus 26 in the New Testament. And that's what I want to do, is go through that and deal with the Leviticus 26 blessings and show New Testament examples of those. And to do that, what I want to do is I want to walk through a whole bunch of very familiar stories. So, children, this will be something you've probably seen a lot of this. So, is there New Testament examples of this covenant blessing productivity? Yeah, numerous ones. So let's just take a little sampling here real quickly. Matthew 14, we see the feeding of the 5,000. So what do we have? We had a situation where Jesus had been preaching. They had withdrawn from the crowds and gone across, I believe, the Sea of Galilee, went by boat anyway. And the crowds followed them there. And then Jesus turned and started preaching again to this assembled multitude. And then finally the disciples spoke to Jesus and said, you know, Master, maybe you ought to send them home so they can get something to eat. And Jesus looked at them and said, feed them. And the disciples, of course, looked around and found the young boy who provided them 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. So apparently this multitude did not come very prepared to spend all day out there listening to preaching, but it didn't matter because the Lord had taken care of them. So what we had was the children taking up the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, which Jesus then turned and blessed and then passed it out. And there was enough to feed 5,000 men, plus the women and children. So the multitude must have been huge, if you think about it. There's 5,000 men, not even counting the women and children. So if people were coming out with their families, there was probably 10, 15, 20,000 people that were fed by the miracle of the 5 loaves and 2 fish. When they were done, the disciples went around and gathered up 12 baskets of leftovers from this. Now, I don't know about you, but that's the kind of productivity I'd like to see in my portfolio. We could see an example here of a blessing provided to God's people of great productivity. Another one, in John 21, we see Jesus helping the fishermen. So this occurred right after after the crucifixion. Some of the disciples who were fishermen, went back out. See what I mean? You can't touch anything on here accidentally. So some of the disciples went back to their old trade, which was being fishermen. And so they had been out all night and had caught nothing. And this unidentified stranger, at least at this time, unidentified to them, was standing on shore and said, well, why don't you cast your net over to the right? For some reason, they decided to follow him, and they cast it out to the right. And what happens? They caught a load of fish so bad that it threatened to swamp the boat. Which, if you think about, doesn't that sound like a classic fisherman's tale? Catching anything? This old guy told us, and then we caught, you know, fish this big. I think relates to the age-old question about fishermen. Do all fishermen lie, or do only liars fish? But you can ponder that on your own. What I wanted to point out here was the example of productivity. Christ looks at it and said, you know what, right there, there's plentiful harvest if you'll just look to the right. And they followed his instructions. Then the eyes of the disciples were opened, and they realized who it was that had advised them of that, and it was the risen Lord. The first miracle Jesus did in public was the changing of the water to wine. And if you remember this, Jesus and the disciples went to a wedding feast along with Mary, his mother. And they, during the course of the feast, the host ran out of wine. Mary brought this problem to Jesus, obviously with this expectation that somehow he could fix it. Now, I don't know if that's because he had she had seen samples of his miracles before, or if it was because of the Holy Spirit prodding her to inquire of that. But for whatever reason, she asked Jesus to fix the problem, which he did by commanding the servants there to take jars, fill them with water, and then give them to the master of the feast, who took this water out, drank it, and it had been turned into wine. And not only just wine, very good wine. He complimented the host of the party for bringing their best wine out late, contrary to the normal practice where the best wine was brought out first and then the really bad wine was brought out at the end after people didn't care so much. So, again, we have see an example in Jesus' first miracle that I think is consistent with this idea of Leviticus 26 of the productivity. The next one I want to show a couple of New Testament examples from is the covenant blessing of children. The first thing I want to focus on is just, again, an example which we'll be hearing, again, we hear a lot of come Easter time, and that's Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. If you recall, consistent with prophecy, he rode in on a colt, and the masses prayed him, what we call the Palm Sunday. So this procession was riding through with Jesus on the colt, and people were were yelling out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," as a chant. The processional went through the streets of Jerusalem and wound up in the temple, where Jesus proceeded to do a couple of things. He overturned a few tables, consistent kind of with the idea of productivity, he healed a bunch of people with infirmities. So once again, which I would maintain could have been used as an example of productivity. We'll see it again here in a minute, the healing aspect of this. But if you think about productivity, fixing something you broke that is broken is productivity. We could have used this as another example of Jesus' healing as productivity. But if you remember, they went into the temple, and the children continued to chant Jesus, "Hosanna to the Son of David," on there, which upset the Pharisees a great deal in there. And they asked Jesus if he would quiet the children, to which he responded, "No, because this is done in fulfillment of Psalm 8, where it was told that the children would proclaim." And they were actually given a great honor here to make this proclamation in the temple of Jesus being the Messiah. Another example, which you've heard me mention at least a few times here with some of the introductions, dealing with Mark 10. In Mark 10, we see some gathering of Jesus and the disciples where he was blessing the people, and children were being brought forward by the parents to be blessed. For some reason, the disciples didn't think this was appropriate and were trying to prevent the children from coming forth. And Jesus said, and I like the Mark passage, this is also noted in Matthew and Luke also have this account, but Mark is the only one that uses this word, that Jesus became very indignant at the interference of the disciples and actually chastised them and tells them, no, you kind of got this wrong. You need to learn from the children. So bring them forward and do not interfere with this. And then Jesus went ahead and blessed the children. So, and again, it's interesting to note in here that Jesus seems to be implying, you know what, the children are doing this right, and you aren't, to his own disciples. This is actually one that has been used as kind of a justification for a practice that we have adopted and kind of modified in this church, the whole issue of paedo communion, allowing children at a relatively young age to take communion. It seems like what the closest we have to what Jesus was doing with blessing them is our communion service. Throughout the New Testament, particularly in the words of Jesus and later to be picked up by the Apostle John, what do we hear about the true believers? They're called the children of God as a great honorary for us to have. Once again, kind of running counter to a lot of times what our society will talk about. It's the mature adults that are worthy of honor. It seems like in the New Testament, it's the children that are being fought for honor. That actually kind of raises a paradox, which I don't have time to go into very far, but there seems to be a great paradox in the New Testament, and that is the more mature we become as Christians, the more childlike we become in some sense, which is one of the many paradoxes you see in the New Testament. But what I'll probably do on that is maybe expand this a little bit in some of the introductions to the services and talk a little bit about this. But I think one place that you can really pick up on the attitude of children that everybody should emulate is that children are aware of their own weakness. And adults don't want to admit their weaknesses, which is running counter to the whole way that salvation is brought to the people of God. So anyway, let me just leave it there, and I'll pick that one up sometime in the future. The next three items, and I kind of changed the order from when I presented them on the first slide to kind of mirror the order in which Nate followed, which follows Leviticus 26. But to kind of flow a discussion, I kind of rearranged these. But these next three have an awful lot of overlap because they're kind of hitting at the same topic. So let's first look at this idea of the blessing that God promises for obedience to the covenant, and that is the idea of victory in war. So are there some New Testament examples on this? Yes, I think we can see it. One of the things that we should note is that conflict in this world is inevitable. There's no avoiding conflict in the fallen world that we live in. The purpose of war is simply to force another to your will. If we think about wars, why are wars fought? Well, because one nation typically is trying to impose their will upon another nation. The other nation's not agreeing to it, so they're going to force them to do it through military might. And so if you think about we may be in peacetime now as a country, but as Christians, we're always involved in a war. There's a spiritual war that goes on constantly. When Jesus came in the New Testament times, one of the things I think people misunderstood about his mission as Messiah was he was not here to provide some type of political or military victory. He was here to provide a spiritual victory for his people, and the war he fought was truly a spiritual war. But in that spiritual war, he is providing us assurance that there would be victory. So, some examples. I really like this one because of the way it's understated and the immense power that Jesus had. If you look for verses 28 to 30, if you have a chance, you can take a look at them later. John also accounts this incident as well. After Jesus went to the synagogue, I believe it was in Capernaum, and had angered those there, and typically, as he always did, he angered them with the truth, but they were angered by this, and so they seized Jesus, and they planned to take him out and throw him off a cliff. Jesus allowed that to happen. They took him to the edge of the cliff, and at that point, I think he decided, okay, enough's enough. I'm not going to allow that to happen. And particularly in John, you get this kind of understated idea. What did Jesus do? Jesus just turned, and he walked through the mob, and they couldn't do anything about it. He just turned, and if you stop and think about the power exhibited there, I'm sure Brian, in some of his training, probably had talking about a mob. There's a couple of things you know about a mob. You can't reason with them, for one thing, so there's no point trying to argue with a mob. And the other thing is one person can't overpower a mob, yet somehow Jesus did. He turned and just walked through them, and they couldn't seize him. And if you think about that, that's the kind of power that could be very intimidating. I wouldn't want that turned against me, but I think it's wonderful to think about Jesus had that kind of power to use for his people. Another example on this, when he surrendered to his captors, but displays his power. And I'm going to focus on a few events kind of related to his arrest in the garden. So when he was arrested after Judas betrayed him, one of the things that happened was Judas and some of the high priests came to capture Jesus in the garden, and they brought some soldiers along with them. And if you remember the account, what happened? They asked him if he is Jesus, and he responded, that he was. And at his voice, all fell back. Now, there's some dispute about this. It appears from the language that what happened was they were essentially blown back and knocked off their feet by his utterance that he raised. Some others have said, well, maybe it's they just were in awe of who this Jesus person was and stepped back and kneeled. So they were off their feet for that reason. I think either kind of works with this idea that ultimately he's going to bring a sure victory in war because of his immense power, enough that he could overpower the either with his voice overpower the soldiers, or they were so in awe of him that they stepped back and were not going to resist him along the way. And if you remember, what did Jesus do at that point? He basically said, "You're after me, let my disciples go." And they ultimately were allowed to leave. But again, I think the example, and I'll get to this a little bit more, I really think that what was being done here was the first explanation where the soldiers fell back at his voice, that there was some form of power there that was so overpowering that they couldn't resist it. And I think that ties in, I'll show here in a second, with Colossians 1 that talks about the power of his voice. The other example that we have with Jesus is in the same incident, although this is the accounting of Matthew, who talks about this. He turns and he chastised Peter after Peter banished the sword. And he turns to him and rebukes Peter by saying, "Don't you think I could call down legions of angels if I wanted to?" And so once again, I think Jesus, we have this immense power shown that, yes, he surrendered, but he surrendered willingly. If he wanted to, he could have basically denied them their arrest aspect because he had the power to do so. And again, notice that first one, the soldiers fell at his voice. The second point, Jesus, by his voice, could control angels and call down legions of angels. In both cases, we have his voice alone being the weapon. And is that surprising? Well, it is if we think of ourselves as humans. We don't have that. As loud as some people might be, they're not loud enough to knock people over. But if you think about Colossians 1, and in particular verse 16, we're told that by Paul, that Jesus, that all things were created by him. So Jesus was was involved with the creation of the universe and the creative force. And if you remember, how was the creation done? Creation was done by God speaking it into existence. He didn't have to use his hands. It was enough just to will it and speak it, and there it was. And so are we surprised that the second person of the Trinity would have that type of vocal power that they could command, and the whole world has to obey what they say? If you mull on that and think about it a little bit, the answer is obvious. No, he has the power to do that. Another blessing that he has gives an example of the blessing of victory in war is Jesus' victory over death. Now, he gave examples of that earlier with Lazarus and other raising people from the dead, that he controlled that. But he showed his ultimate control of it through the resurrection when he resurrected his own body and brought it forth. And we're told in Scripture that what this was victory over the final enemy, that is death. And in essence, what we have is Jesus is claiming victory at this point by conquering the final enemy and bringing them down. So Jesus goes on to tell us in John 10 that he voluntarily lays down his life for his sheep, and he can take it up again, which he proved in the resurrection. Part of another aspect of the covenant blessings that the Lord promised us in Leviticus 26, which again I think we can see in the New Testament, is the blessing of liberty. And so what is liberty? Liberty is basically the freedom from oppression. So can we be removed from oppression? Yes, God provides an avenue to remove us from oppression in a number of different ways. So let me just run through some examples here. The first one, we had lots of examples of Jesus driving out demons, but the one I want to mention is in Luke 8. So this is the episode where he's passing through the Gerasenes, and we have the demon-possessed man, or men, depending on the account, that were living in the tombs. And they were described as having lots of wounds over them, disheveled, very filthy individuals, very violent, totally naked, pretty much looking like they just come from Woodstock. So we had these people. As a matter of fact, all the people in the area knew of them and would go around the area so they wouldn't have any contact with the demon-possessed man. So Jesus goes out and confronts him. And what is the demonic say to him? Well, the demons speaking through the demoniac basically say, "We know who you are. Did you come to torment us before your time?" And begged for mercy. And Jesus granted that to them by having them go into a herd of pigs that then ran over the cliffs and perished. And what was the aftermath of this? When the people from the city came out to see what was going on, the demoniac was sitting with, was now free of the demons and was sitting in sound mind and peacefully conversing with Jesus and the disciples. The community decided to basically drive Jesus away and order them to go away. Why? I'm not quite sure, other than I think that ultimately he probably frightened them with the powers that he exhibited. But there could have been some degree of spiritual oppression there with them that remained with them. But one of the things that Jesus did was he freed the demoniac from spiritual oppression. So this man saw liberty in a way with Jesus casting them out. Interesting, Mark, when he accounts, he goes through his account of this, mentions that that demoniac, the former demoniac, became a missionary, and Jesus told him to stay with his people and basically be a missionary among his own people. And amazing the amount of freedom from oppression he gave this individual. The healing of sickness, again, given the ministry of Jesus, there are tons of examples of that. So I just picked out one here, and that was the healing of the centurion's servant. If you remember, the centurion was obviously Roman, being a centurion, but he was a friend of the Jewish people, and the elders went on his behalf to Jesus and said, "His servant is sick, could you heal him?" And so they brought Jesus and started on the path back there. The centurion heard about it and sent a delegation out to meet Jesus along the way and said, no, I'm a man under authority like you are. Do not, you don't have to come. And you remember he stated, I'm a man under of authority. I tell people to come and they come. I tell people to go and they go. And he said, you don't need to come. You can heal from there. And Jesus marveled at their at the man's faith and healed the servant. So when the delegation returned, the servant had been healed. What does this show concerning liberty? It's basically showing liberty from physical oppression. The infirmities of this servant were lifted. And again, we had lots of examples in the New Testament of Jesus doing that and healing. The resurrection of Lazarus. So the account I was going to point you to is John 11. We have the story of Lazarus, you remember, the brother of Mary and Martha. He was ill. They called for Jesus to come and heal him. Jesus kind of dawdled along the way and delayed showing up there. Lazarus died in the interim, and they told him that Lazarus is dead, and Jesus said, no, he's not dead. He shows up there, and of course Lazarus has been in the tomb now for 4 days and was by all appearances perfectly dead. And what did Jesus do? Of course, called him forth from the tomb and resurrected Lazarus in kind of a foreshadowing of his own resurrection. And once again, notice how he brought Lazarus out. Again, that magical voice, there was something about he called him out. They just ordered him out brought him forward. What does it show us? Basically shows that the Messiah had the power to free from the oppression of death. Last thing I wanted to mention is I am the light of the world discourse, which is recorded for us in John 8. There's a couple of key things in here that Jesus did. Jesus, once again, was confronting the religious leaders of the day with the truth, and which tended to upset them a lot. And in verse 21, he bluntly tells them, you, pointing to the religious leaders of the day, will die in your sins, which upset them no end. But anyway, he uttered the truth to them. But he tells his disciples 10 verses later, he tells them that you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. So ultimately, what are we seeing kind of in his discourse is what is Jesus claiming to do? The ability to remove the oppression of sin that is within his power to do so. So some New Testament examples of the covenant blessing of liberty and the ability to remove from oppression. Finally, last one, freedom from conflict. In John 14:23, Jesus tells us that he brings peace. But he also warns us, but not peace like the world knows it. I'm bringing a different type of peace. Consistent with this, there are a few examples I want to point out. Some freedom from conflict. In the arrest situation, again, when Jesus was arrested and the high priest came out to the garden to take him under control, Peter responded in an impetuous manner, which Peter is forever doing, pulls his sword and cuts off the ear, Malchus, the servant of the high priest, and so what did Jesus do in response to this? Is basically he tells Peter, put your sword away. And in essence, I think what he is saying is, put your sword away. You're using the wrong tool. That's not how we're fighting this war. It's not a military war where swords are the appropriate weapon. And what was Jesus' response to this? He healed Malchus at the spot, basically put his ear back on, which, again, would be another example of the healing that he did throughout his ministry. But very clearly, he was treating somebody who had proclaimed himself as an enemy in a much different fashion, consistent with a number of the teachings which he gave, for example, like in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus was not showing himself at all to be hypocritical in this. If you think about the Sermon on the Mount, you notice most of these are events in Jesus' life, occasionally dropping into some of his teachings. Here I want to kind of go whole all in on the teaching aspect of this. On the Sermon on the Mount, there's some interesting things that I'm sure were foreign to the hearers at the time. When he went through the Beatitudes, he told the assembled masses that blessed are the meek, for they are the ones that inherit the world. And if you think about that, how unusual that would have been in the cultures that they were from, where the mighty, the ones that have the swords, were the ones that were ultimately in control of things. And Jesus said, no, you don't understand. When I have my peace, it's going to be those who don't seek out force and violence that are going to be the ones that are rewarded. So also in the Beatitudes, he tells us that blessed are the peacemakers, for they are the sons of God. So it's not by war that we're going to do this. It's we're going to be working this in a different way. other things that would have been very shocking to him at the time. He tells them, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, no, turn the other cheek. So if somebody strikes you, turn the other cheek. We're not fighting this war in conventional manner. We're not responding with violence, with renewed violence. We have a different way of fighting this war. A few passages later, tells them to love their enemies, which, again, has got to be something that's totally foreign to the mindset at the time. We're going to be fighting this war. We're going to get you freedom from conflict by essentially fighting a war in a different fashion where we are emphasizing and bringing about peace. The great multitudes. In Revelation 7, for an example, I always like this because I just love the visual image that we see that John saw in his vision. And what did he see? He saw this assembled mass without number. So he was talking about this massive multitude that was beyond numbering of every nation, tongue, people, and tribe. And so what did they have in common? The one thing they all had in common was unity in the Lamb. The Lamb had somehow united all of these formerly conflicting peoples and tribes and tongues, and had brought them into unity, consistent with this idea that God, for covenant blessings, will grant us the blessing of freedom from conflict. Last example I want to bring up, because it works as a great transition to the next slide, was Jesus calming the seas. So he is even bringing freedom from conflict caused by nature, if you will. So what you've got is Jesus asleep in the boat. A storm comes up on the Sea of Galilee. And remember who the disciples are. Many of the disciples are experienced fishermen. They're not going to get nervous the first time the boat starts getting a little bit tippy. And yet they were fearing for their lives. So apparently it was an incredibly bad storm that somehow Jesus could sleep through the rocking of this boat, but paid it no mind and was not the least bit concerned. And, of course, they wake him and tell him of his fears. And what's he do? He walks out and he looks at the seas, once again, with his voice, commanding the seas to be calm. Peace, be calm. And the seas were immediately calmed. And what did the disciples' response on this? What sort of man is this? So what sort of man is it? Well, again, with that idea consistent with the fact that we've got redemptive history and we're further downstream than the disciples were, we know what kind of man this is. This is the second person of the Trinity who is doing this, and we aren't surprised that through his voice he can command the seas to be calm. So the last blessing that Jesus that is mentioned in Leviticus for us is the blessing of God's presence and favor. And once again, from our vantage point in redemptive history, we can look back and realize what a lot of the New Testament people were just starting to get a handle on. Who is this Jesus? Jesus is, as was prophesied, the Emmanuel, the God with us that's described in Matthew 1:23. And we have lots of declarations of this, and I'm just going to kind of run through a few of them here very quickly. We have the angel declaring to Mary that her son is the Son of God. So Mary was clued in on who this Jesus character was. We have Simeon, who was living in the temple, had been assured by the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he had seen God's provision for his people, who he immediately recognized was in the baby Jesus, was the fulfillment of this. And he said, as he stated, he has now seen the Lord's salvation, and he's ready to die. We have God's declaration at Jesus' baptism. When he went down there, one of the early figurings of the Trinity, when we see all three persons in one spot at one time here, when we realize we have the body of Jesus having just been baptized, the We're told that the Holy Spirit was a descending like a dove on it, and you hear the voice of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son." So again, we have a declaration of exactly who is this guy. Well, it's being answered, in this case, by God the Father. John the Baptist's declaration, which is actually a very important declaration. John the Baptist played a very important role in redemptive history that we know now. He was the one who, of the last of the prophets, he was the lucky prophet. He was the one that's got to say, "That's him." Prior to that, all the prophets could say is, "God's Messiah is coming, God's Messiah is coming." But the honor fell to John to say, "That's him." He did so. We have an account of that in John 1:29, where he tells us, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." An idea of this. Interesting, we have lots of declarations from the demons who knew who Jesus was. If we're involved in a spiritual warfare, it's not surprising that the demons know who their enemy is. And so they immediately identified him. In this account in Luke 4, the demon says, "I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." If you remember, Jesus said, "Shh, I don't want everybody to know at this point." Notice he didn't say, no, you're not. That's not true. He obviously recognized he was indeed the Holy One of God, but he just didn't want everybody to know it yet. So for whatever reason, he shushed the demon. We see several accounts of the demons immediately recognizing who they were dealing with when Jesus was present. We have the Jesus' own declaration, also in Luke 4. When he went to the temple, pulled out the scrolls, happened to be from Isaiah, and was talking about the Messiah. And as he rolls up the scroll, he tells them all, "Today, that is fulfilled in your sight." Essentially saying, "Aha, right here." The Pharisees recognize that too, as we see. Along with this line, Jesus made lots of "I am" statements during the course of this. Liberal theologians, a lot of them will say, Jesus never claimed to be God. That's kind of a fiction that the fundamentalist Christians come up with. Yet we have all these statements that Jesus made in front of the Pharisees and scribes to say, "I am." You recognize they knew immediately what he was saying. There was no ambiguity there. So the liberal scholars who claim he never claimed it are going to have to say, well, what so offended the Pharisees and scribes by him uttering that name? They recognized immediately what he was claiming, that indeed he was the Holy One of Israel. And the last one mentioned real quickly here is the... is Peter's confession in Matthew 9. Again, we have Jesus prompting Peter by saying, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter finally responds to him and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responded to that by saying, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And upon that proclamation, by the way, not Peter, but upon the proclamation that Peter made, Christ promised to build his church. So what do we have if we look at all those covenant promises? Seems that we have God in our midst, just as was prophesied in Matthew 1, that God would dwell among us. Who is the central character in the examples that I gave? This one kids can probably answer. Jesus. I heard it from someplace. So it was Jesus who I picked these out. So when Nate went through Leviticus 26, he was answering this question: what are the blessings of covenant obedience? I'm answering a little different question. I'm answering this one. Who is the blessing of covenant obedience. And I think we can see if somebody would have connected the dots back in the life of Jesus, they might have said, oh, wait a minute. This kind of reminds me of Leviticus 26. I'm seeing all these things embodied in this person, Jesus Christ, which is perfectly consistent with the idea that Jesus was indeed the exact representation of God the Father in human flesh. So we have the embodiment of him. And again, I think we have this advantage, standing a little further downstream in redemptive history than some of the saints that preceded us, to look at this and say, ah, I think we can connect the dots this particular way. And I think Jesus was the fulfillment, the New Testament physical fulfillment of the covenant obedience. So what do we have? We have Jesus, God's Messiah. His planned Messiah is the embodiment of all those covenant blessings. So they say that you're supposed to end a sermon with three points of application. I only have one, so you have to work three times as hard on this one. But anyway, I would just suggest anytime you read the New Testament, always read it through the eyes of the New Testament. And that is also true to some degree with the New Testament, to think about how things fit. But recognize, again, in redemptive history, we're a little further downstream. We can see things that perhaps they couldn't at the time, and particularly when we look at what the Old Testament saints were looking at. So... Okay.